Well, the passage of Scripture we're going to look at today is found in Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Let's stand at the reading of God's Word. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers whose names are written in the book of life. You may be seated. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we've had this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to gather together, to sing songs of praise and worship, to pray not only for one another, but to pray for our country. And Lord, just the significance of knowing that you hear our prayers. And Lord, we are so thankful that we can pray for our country. We can pray for those who are hurting, for those who are suffering, and pray for the healing power of the gospel, Lord, to be found in people's lives and circumstances. We thank you for the Lord's Supper, which we have participated in, for the hope that reminds us that we have and the oneness that we have in Christ. And we pray that you would now open our hearts and our minds to understand the truth of your word. And we commit ourselves to you to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we're going to make a bit of a transition in verse 1. We see the therefore. And so one of the things that we see when we look at that is there's a conclusion, or there are implications being drawn from what has been said before. And also what we're going to see in this is that there's a transition into what is going to be said in verses 2 and 3 and following. One of the things that we see ourselves confronted with this morning in the passage is we'll see that there are those who are within the church who needed help, that there were disagreements going on, and we're not told what that disagreement was, but there is some sort of conflict going on between two individuals. And it's something that is not unique to them. We see conflict. We see it in our world in which we live. People shouting one another, not willing to listen to other people or reason through issues, but emotions so oftentimes fill our arguments and our conflicts. And we usually have two primary responses to conflict when we're faced with it. Sometimes it is to flee, to run away, not to deal with it. I fall into that category. I don't like conflict. I don't like dealing with it. But yet you can run all you want, but eventually you have to deal with it. You have to confront what's causing the problems. The other one is to fight right away. It's conflict. We're ready to fight. I'm ready to prove my point, and I'm going to win at all costs. We see that in the world. We see that in our homes at times. We see it in marriages. We see it in the workplace. We see it even in the church, where there are people who disagree on things, and sometimes it creates hurt feelings, and sometimes it creates problems within the church. And that's one of the things we see. It's not something that we don't see in Scripture. We see it from the very beginning, where from the fall, Adam and Eve are in conflict with God. And even right away, when Adam is confronted, well, who does he blame? He blames his wife. And who does Eve blame? She blames the serpent. We see conflict right away with their children, with Cain and Abel, where Cain kills his brother Abel. We see it with Abraham and Lot in Genesis chapter 13, where Abraham resigns to say, you take whatever you want, go whichever direction you want, and I'll go the other way. We see it that Abraham was willing to put Lot first and allow him to make the choice, and God blessed Abraham. Because he had made promises to him. We see it in the church in Acts chapter 6, where the Hellenistic Jews were being neglected, and there was some grumbling going on. And so the church leaders, the apostles, decided to appoint Hellenistic deacons who will minister to the needs and make sure everybody was was taken care of. And we see that the church advanced through that. We see conflict in the church of Corinth. We see conflict even with the apostle Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, where Barnabas wanted to take Timothy. And Paul says, no, we're not taking him because he left us earlier in the first missions tour. And so they ended up splitting up and going different directions. Thankfully, with that, there's an indication that Paul changed his mind towards Mark later in life and actually called for him and said, he's actually useful for me. And so we see that going on. So conflict isn't something that we can escape in this world. We're going to have conflict. It might be different degrees and different intensity, but we will have conflict because we're sinful individuals and we want our way. And when we don't get our way, we don't like it. And especially when somebody stands in our way. And so that's what we see here within this text. I believe that there's Paul's dealing with resolving conflict within the church. And so what we see again in verse 1, is we get that conclusion. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, in this way stand firm, my beloved. So here we have the therefore, and then also there's the indication in this way. Well, what way is he talking about? Well, again, it's in the verses that preceded it. And maybe not only just in the immediate context of verses 17 to 21, but I would say at least going back to verse 12 or verse 7 and following, where he's talking about the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Of not being found in a righteousness of my own that derived from the law, but a righteousness that comes by the faithfulness of Christ, one that's provided by God by faith, trusting in that great salvation, the gospel itself, the good news of who Jesus Christ is. And then Paul's example of pursuing Christ and not having obtained it, he says, but pressing on towards that goal of the upward call. And so we see this. And then there's also the opposition that we have here. We have those who are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. And then the passage that Pastor Scott preached a couple weeks ago is the conclusion reminding us that our citizenship is in heaven, which, again, that connects us all the way back to chapter 27 of verse 1, where it talks about live as citizens. And here, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. So there's the therefore. Therefore, in light of these truths, in light of the second coming, in light of our citizenship in heaven, in light of the great salvation that we have, in light of the surpassing value of knowing Christ and pursuing Him, in light of all these things, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm. Do not be moved. We see this connection here again, similar to what we saw at the conclusion of the great hymn of humiliation and exaltation of Christ when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I see something similar here. Therefore, in light of all of these things, these glorious truths of the gospel, their implications for how we ought to live. And it gives us the basis and the foundation and the strength and all that we need, that in light of opposition that comes both from the world and from within the church itself, false teachers and those who live in a way that is uncharacteristic of the gospel of Christ, we are to stand firm. And even when it comes to conflict within the church, we're to stand firm, not dig in our heels and not be willing to give, but stand firm, what? In the gospel. And all of the implications of what the gospel means. And especially as we've seen it, the example that Jesus Himself has, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself, emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross. That's our example. Looking out for the interest of others. We'll see that as we make the connection later Paul says in this way, stand firm. We've seen this term before. If you turn back to chapter 1, verse 27, we see Paul's word to the Philippians earlier, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That conduct yourselves has that idea as live as citizens. That, if you remember, we made mention of that. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are all, what, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We see that we're going to see that repeated in our text today, our connection in verse 2. But here we have it. So Paul saying, therefore, my beloved brethren. And the transition is, he takes now the gospel and the implications of what it means to know Christ and to pursue Christ and to long for that day when Christ returns and all the implications, the hope that that gives us in our everyday life. We now transitions to what are the implications for how we are to live that out in our daily life. He addresses them with terms of endearment, five terms that he uses here. He calls them my beloved. He actually calls them that twice, once at the beginning and once at the end of verse 1. He's demonstrating for them here his great love for them. We see him using this term in chapter 2, verse 12. We see him, he calls them brethren. Again, this isn't for men only, but it has the idea of brothers and sisters. It has the idea of those who are included in the family of God because of Christ. Because of our common bond, because of our relationship with Him, we are now brothers and sisters in Christ. He uses this term in chapter 1, verse 12, and in verse 14, and chapter 3, verse 1, and 13, and 17, and chapter 4, verse 8, and again in verse 21. So He loves to call the believers brethren, reminding ourselves of this family relationship that we have in Christ. We're one family. But as we know, in this life, what? Families have disagreements, don't we? If you're anything like the family I grew up, maybe your family was different. But hopefully, even when there are those disagreements, there are times in the family in which we understand we're family and we need to forgive one another and we need to be in a right relationship with each other. Paul says, whom I long to see. He used this verse in this very word in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said to them, for God is my witness, how I long for you. With all affection of Christ Jesus. He used it of Epaphroditus, who was longing to go back to Philippi and to be with his brothers and sisters in Christ there. Long to see. And then he says, my joy and my crown. My joy and my crown. He sees these believers at Philippi, and he'll also use this term for the one of the other Macedonian churches at Thessalonica, where he calls my joy. You bring joy into my life when I see you, when I spend time with you. Because of our common bond in Christ, you are my joy and my crown. This idea of crown is pointing to the victor's crown. And especially as we look at the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, it brings out this very same phrases in verse 19. He says, but brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, but not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. And Paul is saying something similar to here, but here, again, he's not just saying that you will be on that day. He says now, even now, you are my joy. You are my crown. It is you in whom I look at and glory in, as he says in chapter 1, verse 30, I believe it is, where he's boasting not in himself, but boasting in who they are and how he's had an impact in their lives. I think it's chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, where that's used that way. He used this idea of crown as a victor's wreath again, as that was put on the head. And in chapter 9, verse 25, he actually contrasts that wreath that we get in this life that perishes with the wreath that never perishes. And that's what he longs for. He says, "You are my crown. You are my glory. You are my joy." That's how Paul saw the believers at Philippi. That's how we should see one another. Looking at, reminding ourselves of that common bond that we have in Christ, bringing joy to one another in our relationship. Paul's exhortation says, again, in this way, stand firm. Again, a military term that meant, don't give up ground. Stand firm. Do not let, do not fall asleep. Do not give up ground, but stand hold one another, with one another. Again, we see this used in a number of times in Scripture. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, stand fast." I'm getting a couple verses mixed up here. "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Again, be steadfast, stand firm. We see it in Ephesians chapter 6. Again, we think of spiritual warfare. Here, Paul gives us three times, starting in verse 10, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." And then one more time, he says, "Stand firm, therefore, having put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness." And he tells about the armor that we're to put on. But in each of these examples, and there are many more examples throughout Scripture, is that we are called upon to persevere, to stand firm in the faith, to stand firm in the gospel, not give up, but to stand firm. We see this again. It's in the Lord. We're to stand firm in the Lord, in our union with Him, in our relationship with Him, by His empowering presence, and we are to stand firm, but also by our obedience, or in our obedience, by His grace. Stand firm. Do what you know you need to do, what the gospel represents, and the implications that it has for your life. Stand firm in that. And even in this day and age, when we see conflict all around us, again, as we hold forth the gospel message, we are to stand firm in that very message and hold it forth to others who need to hear it. We move on to verse 2, where Paul gives a plea to unity, for unity to two members within the church. And put yourself now in this situation of these two ladies. Here they are. They're gathered together for worship, and Epaphroditus delivers the letter, and whoever is going to read the letter reads it, and he gets through this, and Paul has been reminding them time and time again of this unity, of oneness of purpose, one in spirit, considering others better than yourselves, and looking out for the interest of others more than your own interest, and looking at the example of Christ, looking at the example of Paul, looking at the example of Timothy, looking at the example of Epaphroditus, and the purpose and the progress of the gospel being the thing that binds them all together. And then he gets to this thing and he goes, "And I urge you, Syntyche, and I urge you, Euodia," probably sitting on two sides if they were in a congregation like ours, looking at them. And could you imagine them, looking at you? Sometimes you think the preacher's looking at you when he's saying it, when he's just looking out. But many times that's the Holy Spirit convicting you and convicting me when we feel that way. But here we see it. He's calling these ladies out. And he does so in such a wonderful way. He says, twice he says, "I urge Euodia. I urge Syntyche." He didn't say it once because, if you'd maybe been Syntyche, you'd have said, "He mentioned you first. That means he knows you're the one." So, no, here he says both and emphasizes for both of them. This word for urge is a word, it's to beg, to beseech, to appeal to. It's almost as if he's saying, I beg you on behalf of Christ. I'm begging you. It's so important for you. This is not some minor thing. But we need to deal with this. We don't know much about Euodia and Syntyche, and so what their circumstance, we don't even know what was causing the issue. But we do know a few things about them. First of all, we know that quite possibly they could have been part of that original group at Philippi when in Acts chapter 16, verse 13, Paul mentions his experience in Philippi. And he says that on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. We know that Lydia was there. We know that there was a slave girl that had been delivered from demon. We know that there is the Philippian jailer and his family. We're not sure who Euodia and Syntyche were, but they might have been a part of that original group. Because what we find out is they had worked hard. They had struggled with Paul in the progress and the propagation of the gospel. We do know that they were true believers. Paul addresses this letter to the saints at Philippi. He calls them brethren. He recognizes that they are true followers in Christ. And he also, in verse 3, says that their names are written in the book of life. Their names are written in the book of life. Their names are in the registrar of heaven. Just as those who actually would have been citizens in Philippi, would have been citizens of Rome, would have had their names written in a registry that they were citizens of Rome and were entitled to all of the privileges and responsibilities and obligations that meant for them. So also for us, our names, if we have put our faith in Christ, are written in the book of life. We see this term in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where he says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will be awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like stars forever and ever." Again, similar terminology that what Paul has used earlier when he says, you shine as lights in a perverse world. Shine as lights. We see also it's used in different places. You can look at Luke chapter 10, verse 20, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23. But especially in the book of Revelation, we see this term used. And I'll just use one of them. You can look up, I think I included the references, but in chapter 20, verse 15, it says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." See, the writer of Hebrews tells us that there are books that have people's names in it. And if their name was in the books, that they were cast into the lake of fire. But those whose names were written in the book of life were found by God's grace to be in Christ and to eventually be in heaven, be with Him forever. And so one of the things we see here, these were believers. One of the things that we also see in this context about these ladies is that they were, at least initially, ministry-minded. This was not just immature believers who just came to enjoy the show or enjoy the excitement of what was going on, but they were actually women who, he says, struggled or shared in my struggle or with my struggle in the cause of the gospel. They were ministry-minded people. And yet, something had happened. Some of the commentators maybe speculate a little bit with the past tense "have shared" is that because of the conflict and maybe the problems that happened is that was something in the past, that because of the conflict that had happened, they were no longer at that moment participating in the gospel. I don't know if that's the case or not. But we do know that when struggle and conflict comes, it takes time and it takes energy and it takes away focus from the cause of the gospel. And it can destroy a church. And here Paul is asking them, we're going to see, he'll give them a command. But in the cause of the gospel, the propagation of the gospel, he's saying, these women struggled with me. They, the word again, we saw it in chapter 1, verse 27. It's an athletic metaphor that's used of the exertion of energy that it takes in order to compete. The struggle. And he says it's together with Clement. Again, we're not told anything about Clement other than he was one of the ones who struggled with these women in the cause of the gospel. And there were also others, the rest of my fellow workers who were there, whose names were written in the book of life. So we see that there are a number of things about these women. One of the things that somebody brought up was in this context, as it relates to these women, is that when you hear their names, if you're familiar, what is the first thing that you think about when you think about these ladies? It's not the fact that they were ministry-minded, at least at one point, or they had been with the Apostle Paul in the ministry, right? The first thing we think of, I think most people think of, is that there was conflict. That's what they're remembered for. And one of the people I listened to were saying, you know, it's the same thing. We might not be in the same particular category as them, but it does cause us to remember. What will we be remembered for as members of the Oahu Community Church? Whether we come or go, or whether we die and go to be with the Lord while we're here, what will be remembered for? Our desire to know Christ, to pursue Him, to proclaim the gospel, or will it be that we'll be known for something lesser? Just something to think about as we look at it. You know, I want to be remembered as somebody who loved the Lord and served Him faithfully in proclaiming the gospel. And I think we all want that. But so oftentimes, there's so many subtle things that can creep in and cause division. And so we just have to be careful as we look at those aspects of our life. And here he talks to an individual where, again, we're not told much about him. In verse 3, he says, indeed, true companion. It's how it's translated, and many have speculated who this might be. There are those who say it could possibly be a proper name, and which would have been pronounced, I'll probably get it messed up, Syzygus or something like that. Which I happen to lean that way because Paul's naming names here. He's named Yodia, he's named Syntyche, he's named Clement. And, whoever it is, they would know who he's referring to. But he's appealing to them, he's asking them to assist these women, to help them. And sometimes that's what we need, isn't it? Sometimes we need someone to come along and to help us to work through conflict. We call them peacemakers. We call them mediators that will come in and be impartial, to be able to listen to both sides and to be able to help individuals to work through issues rather than to go to court. We see that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. We read in Galatians chapter 6 that those who are spiritual should help to restore those. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one should examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to himself alone, but in regard to another. So again, he's calling upon spiritual individuals within the church to come along and help others who need that help. And it's probably calling on individuals to help and mentioning them. Because like so oftentimes, you know, if there's a conflict that happens, something happens, it's just so easy to tell your story to other people and to try to build your support and get people that will come to your side. And maybe that was happening in the church. Maybe people saw it. Maybe there was already this split that was happening within the church. And Paul is calling on these individuals and mentioning them by name, reminding them who they are in Christ and reminding them what's at stake here in the need, as he gets to his exhortation, it's just to live in harmony in the Lord, as the New American Standard says. It literally means to have the same attitude, of the same mind. Again, because of their common bond in Christ. We saw this term, and Pastor Scott brought this out again, and when he concluded his section in chapter 3, verses 19 to 21, as this idea is have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 5. We see it in chapter 2, verse 2. But again, in verse 1, he reminds them of the common bond, their common experience. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, he's looking at them and says, do you have that? Do you have that encouragement in Christ? Do you have that consolation of love because of the gospel? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit in your body of Christ here? Is there any affection, any compassion for one another? Then make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then he gives the example of Christ. We see, again, when many places in Scripture where it reminds us of this unity and the importance of unity. Just in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, similar to what we saw in chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians. And then he goes on to say, what does that look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then reminds us, we're one body. We're one, there's one body, one Spirit, one baptism, one calling, one Lord. And reminds them of that connection. We see in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. So then we pursue the things that make for peace. Constantly reminding again the connection, the importance of that unity, that peace within the body of Christ because of our relationship to Christ. But what causes those disruptions? What causes the conflicts? We see this clearest in James. And I think, again, Pastor Scott made mention of this, I think in his last message, maybe the one before that, where he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust or desire and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And that's really at the heart of the issues of, again, that goes to the heart of our conflict, is that we want something and somebody stands in our way that we don't get it, and it becomes a source of conflict, quarreling. And if we're not willing to deal with those issues, then it gets worse and it can be contagious and disrupt the congregation. There's so much that's going on here, and that we see the implications of this. And so my question is, what's really at stake here as we look at this passage? Why does Paul take so much, take the effort to, throughout the whole book, and bringing out these same truths over and over again for this moment here, as he gets to these two ladies and urges them to to live in harmony with one another, to be of the same mind. He's not saying, I want you to be the same in every aspect of your life. He's not saying uniformity, but he's saying unity. As it relates to the gospel, as it relates to your calling, have the same mind, same attitude towards one another. And I think what's really at stake again is the progress of the gospel is one of the things that's at stake. Because when there's conflict, again, that takes so much energy, time, that it detracts from the ministry of the gospel. It really affects the health of the church, especially if people are going to take sides. And they're unwilling to listen. They're unwilling to work towards reconciliation. They're unwilling to consider the perspective of the other person as it relates to the issues of which are causing the conflict. Jesus himself said, as it relates to his being called the prince of demons for casting out demons, he says, a city divided against itself can't stand. And he uses the illustration of a house, a city, a country, a church. Divided against itself, can't stand. It'll destroy. What's at stake also is the church's testimony in the world. We see this especially at Corinth when there were brothers and sisters taking other brothers and sisters to court. And we get to chapter 6 and Paul comes to them and he says, what is going on? He says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life? So if you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. And he goes on later, he says, why not rather be wronged than to tarnish the reputation of the gospel before the world? See, we see this time and time again in circumstances that there's conflict within the church. What oftentimes happens is that someone gets mad and they leave without even dealing with it. Just somebody makes them angry and they walk away and they just find another church. It happens too regularly, and it's easy to happen. It's like rather than try to deal with the issue, we just say, okay, look, I'm just going somewhere else. And so it doesn't resolve anything. There's never any healing. There's never any reconciliation. And we constantly tell people about the power of the gospel to bring that peace with God and that peace with other people, and when we just walk away, when we cause quarrels, when we won't reconcile, our actions talk louder than our words. And ultimately to the world, they see that going on and they'll say, why should I listen? We see it also in John chapter 17. What does Jesus pray for? Unity among his brethren. So being unwilling to reconcile and to be at peace with our brothers and sisters of Christ is going against the will of our Lord, who prays for unity among the brethren, among his followers. Well, as far as application goes, as it relates to this again, Paul has reminded the Philippian believers, he reminds us, and not only in Philippians but in other places, that the foundation for all conflict resolution, whether it's in the church or in our homes or whatever, is the gospel itself. First and foremost, the gospel is there so that we might be at peace with God. We might be reconciled to Him. We have to start there. Is that, are you at peace with God? Have you been reconciled to Him through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And do that by faith, by calling out upon Him and asking Him, the Lord, to forgive you for sins and to trust Christ for that forgiveness and that cleansing. But it's all also the very thing, as Pastor Scott mentioned today, both for us within the church and for us as we go out into the world, and the answers for the issues in the world is the gospel itself. It's the only thing that can bring peace. It's the only thing that can bring healing. Sometimes other believers have to come alongside of us and help us. And sometimes that's what's needed. And I know that sometimes that's not what's wanted. But if you're part of the church and you're in conflict and there's having issues with that and not finding that ability to bring resolve and resolution to the issue, is that there are people who love you who can help you. You have to be willing to be humble, though, and to hear what's being said. And especially, again, as it comes to the gospel. And as I read before, and you probably heard this before, is that conflict, although we don't like it, and again, as I mentioned, if you're like me and you tend to run from it and not want to deal with it, can actually be an opportunity to glorify God and to magnify the gospel. And that's how we have to look at it, right? Is that everything that we do, we're to do for the glory of God. And when we are willing to bring ourselves in submission to the gospel truth and humble ourselves and be willing to listen to one another and be able to demonstrate that love and compassion towards one another, whether it's in a marriage, whether it's in our home, whether it's in the church or the workplace, whatever it might be, it magnifies the power of the gospel. So that's what we want to do, right? We want to glorify God. We want to make much of the gospel of Christ. And so when that conflict comes, it's an opportunity for that to happen. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through the first part of chapter 5, where Paul says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." If we had that in our minds when we came to conflict, right, is how we talk to one another. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." That's the measure, right? How completely has Christ forgiven me for my offenses against Him? That's how we should consider forgiving other people. "Therefore, be imitators of God as His beloved children, and walk in love, again, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So this morning, are you in conflict? Are you experiencing that? I don't know of any in the church at this moment. But we just need to guard ourselves. And whatever relationship that we have as Christians, of those who have trusted in Christ, we want to be those who magnify the gospel and are willing to submit ourselves to that gospel and for the glory of God. And then you can see in your handout, there's a resource, The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. It's a good book. A lot of good resources that are able to help you through conflict, bringing that conflict resolution. But let's just pray for the unity of Oahu Community Church, that we continue to work and just to see the progress of the gospel in our community, working together, loving each other, serving one another, blessing one another for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Again, Lord, we know that we don't deserve anything good from your hand because of our rebellion against you, our sin. And yet, Lord, through Christ, you have given us all of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You have given us so much. Help us, Lord, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, preserving the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, that the gospel, that people as they come and they hear about the gospel, Lord, they would embrace that message because they will see the outworking of that gospel in our lives. Just thank you for your love and mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.